Mark chapter 9 is where we'll be. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words on the screens for you today. We also have Bibles available for sale in our bookstore. Feel free to grab those on your way out. Perhaps you're new or curious about this Christianity thing. Just want to let you know that you belong here. We're so glad to have you. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one at the bookstore, or maybe you don't have the scratch for a bookstore Bible. That's cool too. Just let me know after service. I will walk you to the lost and found, and you could have your pick. There's like 50 of them back there, okay? But for today, feel free to turn your attention to the screens. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick it up in verse 30. If you're at Mark 9, give me a good amen.
Amen.
Amen. It says this: they left that place, they being Jesus and the disciples, and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Parents, you ever walked in on your kid and they know full well that they're doing something that they're not supposed to be doing, and so they just get real quiet all of a sudden? That's kind of what's happening here with Jesus and the disciples. He said, "What were y'all arguing about?" They had nothing to say because they were probably realizing in that moment in the presence of Jesus that the argument was pretty inconsequential. It really didn't matter that much. Verse 35, it says, "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all.' He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" Let's close our Bibles, open our hearts. We're going to pray together. Then I want to talk to you for the next few moments from this subject, redefining greatness. Redefining greatness. Let's pray. God, you are good. We're just so confident and full of faith this morning that when your people gather together, you love to do great things. You love to meet us here. And so, Father, I ask for a specific word to go forth for every individual in this room. I ask that we would make much of Jesus, that he would be glorified, exalted in our praise and in our lives, Lord. Far be it from us that we would be hearers of the word only. Compel us by your Spirit to be doers also. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would well up inside of us, that you would compel us to action, that you will change us and conform us to the image of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. So today, I want to talk to you about greatness. I'm going to do that thing that preachers do really quickly, which is ask you a question that I know the answer to. I just want to get you moving a little bit. I want to get you involved a little bit. Is that okay? By a show of hands, how many of you would say that you desire to be great in some regard of your life? Like literally wave, stretch it out. Let me see it. You want to be a great parent. You want to be a great spouse. You want to be great on your job. You want to be great academically, perhaps, if you're a student. Some of your parents were like, "Yeah, I wish." But maybe you want to be great athletically, whatever it is. We want to be great, right? And if you didn't catch it, just upon a quick survey of the room, you realize that greatness is really a universal desire. And I want to submit to you this morning that it is, in fact, a God-given desire. If you need further evidence, just ask a child what that child wants to be when they grow up, right? For the record, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a pirate when I grew up, which is kind of weird when you think about it now. I knew early on it probably wasn't the most sustainable profession ever, so I had to get real, y'all, and I said, all right, what do I want to be when I grow up? And this is what I wanted to be more than anything, you guys. I wanted to be a Backstreet Boy. Yeah. I'm just putting my sin out there today for all to see. I wanted to be in a boy band so bad. The problem was, I can't sing to save my life, and I don't have an ounce of rhythm in my body. So that goes out the door, and I had to settle for what I thought was my very attainable, super realistic plan B. And that was, I'm going to play in the NBA. That was plan B for me. So clearly, I was a delusional little kid. But ask most children, what do they want to be when they grow up? And you'll get the usual responses. You'll get things like, I want to be a firefighter. I would like to be a doctor. Or I want to be a professional athlete. You know what you don't hear kids often respond with? You never hear a kid say this. When I grow up, I want a cubicle all to myself. They're aiming a little higher, aren't they? Little kid never says, I want to sell insurance more than anything. Now, let me be very clear and very careful. I'm not throwing shade on anybody in here who sells insurance. If you do that, you matter so much. In fact, I'm going to prove it to you. But what I'm just trying to illustrate is that it seems as though we're almost born with a desire to be great, with a desire for greatness. Let me give you another example. Just think about the movies that have grossed the most in 2018 so far. Our most popular movies of 2018 are Black Panther. Any Black Panther fans in the room today? Avengers Infinity War. In the 9 a.m. service, I said Affinity War, and you would have thought I was just blaspheming. Like, everybody was like hostile. They were like, don't you dare disrespect the Avengers. Chill. Infinity War, whatever it's called, I haven't seen it, you can judge me. And then my kind of movie, number three, is The Incredibles 2. Any Pixar fans in this place today? Disney fans, that was actually the first movie I took JR to see, we loved it. What do all those movies have in common? They're all superhero movies, not a trick. They're all superhero movies. Why are superhero movies so popular? It's almost like our cultural mythology here in America. Why are superhero movies so popular? I think it's at least in part because superhero movies tap into our desire to be great, to want to make a difference, to want to live a life that is left behind and leaves a legacy, right? We want to be great, but it doesn't take long for our desire for greatness to become a bit distorted and turned in on itself, does it? Eventually, what happens, whether it's because our egos start to get involved or maybe because we start buying into the things that our culture celebrates so much, but eventually what happens is we start confusing greatness with things like power and celebrity and fame and wealth and authority. We start measuring greatness in dollars and in cents instead of impact and in legacy. But what you have in our text today is Jesus radically redefining for us what it actually means to be great. And the good news for you today, wherever you are and whatever it is that you walked in here with, you too can be great. You can be great regardless of how old you are, from the youngest to the oldest. You can be great regardless of your profession or your occupation. You can be great regardless of the mistakes your past may contain. In the economy of God's kingdom, every single person in here can be great. Let me prove it to you. We're going to go to the Word. What I want you to do is just drop anchor here in this Mark 9 text. Leave your Bibles open, scribble, put some emojis beside some stuff. We're just going to work this thing for all it's worth, line by line. Let's go to verse 30 together. The first thing I want you to see that Jesus is trying to do here is to help the disciples, and by proxy, he's trying to help us reimagine the kingdom. If you're taking notes, write that down. Jesus is trying to help us reimagine the kingdom. Look at verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Let's just push pause right there. Let me point this out to you. Have you ever noticed this? Sometimes it seems as though Jesus is working really, really hard to remain hidden. Have you noticed this in Scripture? Like, he's often retreating away from the crowds to find time to be with God. Right here it says he did not want anyone to know where they were. Now, when you consider our understanding of what greatness is and how it works, this feels so counterintuitive to us, because for many of us, for most of us, in fact, we're working really hard to be seen and to be recognized. The last thing we want to do is be hidden, right? But some of you in here today find yourself in a hidden season, and I want to submit to you that perhaps God's got to hide you because he wants to teach you something. Did you catch it here? It says that Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. You may feel right now that you are going entirely unnoticed, but it's good news to remember that with God, you always have his attention. And it's in hiddenness that spiritual greatness is grown. It's in hiddenness, away from the crowds, out of the spotlight, and in the company of Jesus, that God is trying to grow in your heart deep roots. We see this all throughout Scripture. Moses was hidden in Midian for 40 years before he delivered the people of Israel out of Egyptian oppression. David was anointed king over Israel, and then God sent him back into a field to tend to the sheep before he ever sat on the throne. Jesus himself, the guy we are called to follow and become like, was hidden in relative obscurity for 90% of his life. Jesus was in a season of hiddenness for 30 years and only launched into public ministry for the last three of his life. What I want you to catch today is that your hiddenness, if you're in here and you say, Shane, that's so resonant, man, I feel overlooked, I feel unrecognized and unnoticed, I feel like my gifts are going unused. If you're in here and that's you, I want you to know that your hiddenness is not your curse, it is in fact your blessing, because it's in hiddenness that God is doing a heart-level work in you, conforming you to his image. It's in hiddenness that God reveals to you and reminds you of your belovedness. It may seem that God himself has forgotten about you. But what if, in fact, it's the exact opposite? What if God is so deeply concerned with you that he just wants to get you alone for a little bit? And he's a little less worried with what you're doing and wildly concerned with who you're becoming. Your hiddenness is not your curse today. It's your blessing, because it's in that place that God can teach you some things. Listen to what he was teaching the disciples. Verse 31, it says, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is the second time in the book of Mark that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. He's done it once already in Mark chapter 8, and he's actually going to do it again in Mark chapter 10. And every time he does, he is crystal clear on the matter. He tells the disciples exactly how it's going to go down. But nevertheless, verse 32 says, they did not understand. Here's what's happening. The disciples heard what Jesus was saying, right? But the problem was they believed Jesus to be the Messiah. And they thought the Messiah was the one who by war and power was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and once and for all establish the kingdom of God on earth. They thought it was a kingdom of power. And they believed themselves to be partakers of that power. And so you can see how Jesus is really throwing a wrench in their mix when he says that in fact the kingdom is coming, but it's coming by way of a bloody cross. Maybe not how you imagined it in your minds. This is certainly not what the disciples were expecting to hear. And this is what I mean when I say that Jesus is trying to get you and I today to reimagine the kingdom, to reimagine the character and the nature of the King himself. And this is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. You can't miss this if we're going to make sense out of the way that Jesus redefines greatness for us here in just a moment. But suffice to say that it becomes very, very evident, very, very quickly, that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying. They just missed it altogether. Look at verse 33. It says, they came to Capernaum. Now, this is important because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. He's to be crucified in Jerusalem, but Capernaum is actually the place where he did most of his ministry. Capernaum is where many of the miracles went down. And so Jesus has a little bit of a reputation in Capernaum. It's sort of like a hometown to Jesus. In other words, you could say that Capernaum was the place of recognition. And so the disciples, they start feeling themselves a little bit, right? Jesus is famous in Capernaum. They are in Jesus's inner circle, and so they're about to be famous by association. So you can almost imagine them strutting into town with a little pep in their step because they are about to get so many Instagram followers. And listen to what they were arguing about along the way. It continues on and says, when Jesus was in the house, when they finally arrived, it says, he asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, I just want you to imagine that argument for a moment, right? I don't have any biblical evidence to substantiate this claim, but I would guess that Peter is the one kicking things off for the disciples here because Peter has proven elsewhere in Scripture to be a bit of a knucklehead, right? So this is how I like to think about this argument going down. Peter probably starts it off by saying, listen here, fellas, it's about to go down in Capernaum. It's going to be good. Okay, but don't get a big head because we all know I'm the greatest. It's me, man. I'm the lead singer of this group. Okay, I'm Beyonce. Y'all are Destiny's Child, right? I am the assistant Messiah. And then you know James and John aren't going to stand for that mess, so they're quick to chime in. You mean assistant to the Messiah, man. It's made up. That's an office joke for all y'all, office people out there. And now they got this back and forth going a little bit, right? Peter reminds them, well, hey, let's not forget, fellas, I was the one that walked on the water while all y'all were too scared to get out of the boat. Yeah, Pete, but only one of us ended up drenched that night, so who's really the greatest here, man? You gotta let that go. This argument is absolutely ridiculous. And it's meant to read that way. We're supposed to read this and feel this sharp contrast between Jesus telling his disciples that he is going to suffer and die and give his life as a sacrificial act of love for the sake of the world. And then for those same disciples to turn around and start arguing about who among them is the greatest. There's a sharp contrast happening here. Jesus was concerned with sacrificial love. The disciples still so caught up in status. And I love the way one commentator puts this, a guy by the name of James Edwards. He says in his commentary in the book of Mark, he says, at no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on the matter of greatness. No way does Jesus diverge more sharply from the world than on the matter of greatness. So, what I'd like to do in the next few moments is let's just push pause. Let's hold on to that really quickly. And based on what we see here with the disciples, I want to do some deconstruction with you. I want us to make room in our hearts for how Jesus is going to rightly define greatness here in a moment. But how many of you know that in order to learn some things, perhaps you got to start by unlearning some things? Amen, somebody. Right? So let's deconstruct a few things. I want to give you two enemies to true greatness. Two enemies to true greatness. If you're taking notes, write these down. The first enemy to true greatness is this: comparison and envy. Comparison and envy. You see this happening amongst the disciples. They're comparing themselves to one another. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Oh, snap, you might be the greatest. I need to step my game up. Then they're comparing themselves to one another. And I would venture to say that the reason why so many of us are constructing and clamoring for these false understandings of greatness is because we are constantly comparing ourselves to somebody else, aren't we? We are constantly comparing ourselves to our neighbor. How does my house hold up to my neighbor's, right? And oh my gosh, I cannot believe they got a promotion and I got passed over again. I'm 10 times better than they are. And all of a sudden, my iPhone is feeling really old and really small. And did you see what she was wearing? Yeah. I'm not even going to mess with that. Just keep it moving. And here's what happens with comparison. Is comparison eventually gives way to envy in our hearts. And what envy does is it causes us to covet somebody else's story instead of living the one that God is writing for you. Amen. Comparison causes us to do that thing we do where we say, man, I wish I was married like they were. Man, I wish I was as successful as they are. Man, I wish I had money like they do. Comparison gives way to envy. And what happens is we miss out on the ways that God is growing us right now. So you see comparison doing this thing that it does to us all here. And this is what comparison always does. Comparison tries to tell you who you aren't. But what would it be like for you to be freed from that today? What if comparison is out here trying to tell us who you aren't, what if you permitted God today to tell you who you are? What if in the presence of God, you could be reminded, maybe believe finally for the first time that you have all that you need because you have Jesus, that your identity is secure as a son or daughter of God? Do you feel freedom in that place? So that's the first enemy to true greatness. The second enemy is this: selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Now, depending on how you define it, I actually believe ambition to be a good thing. And like I said already, I think in some measure, ambition is a God thing. In fact, I am a 3 on the Enneagram, and so I'm kind of wired for ambition. How many of you know something about the Enneagram? The Enneagram is a personality test. My results indicate that I am what they call an achiever, meaning I'm always trying to accomplish something. And so my MO is literally ambition, but it is true that there is a fine line between bad ambition and the best ambition. There is a bad and there is a best. The bad kind of ambition is selfish ambition. The best kind of ambition is godly ambition, right? Let me help you tell the difference today. Selfish ambition is primarily concerned about yourself. It's not a trick question, right? Yourself, your wants, your needs. Godly ambition is first concerned with the glory of Jesus and the good of other people. Selfish ambition is all about what you get. Godly ambition is primarily about what you can give. Selfish ambition is all about upward mobility and working our way to the top. Godly ambition is about downward mobility and serving our way to the bottom. And here's how you can tell the difference. Here's how you can discern today what sort of ambition you might be operating out of. I want you to ask yourself this question. If my dream came true, if my dream became a reality, but I didn't get any of the credit for it, would I still be happy? If my dream became a reality, but I didn't get any of the credit for it, would I still be happy? If not, you're likely operating out of a place of selfish ambition. And I love you enough to say it as plain as I can. If your dream is all about you, your dream is too small. Okay, sometimes the best way to greatness is to dream and become a something bigger than yourself, right? If your dream is all about you, your dream is far too small. And in fact, there's a verse in the Bible about this. It's almost as if God wrote the Bible or something. James chapter 3 says that whenever you have envy and selfish ambition in your heart, there will always be disorder in every practice. Maybe your life is a little out of order today because you're stuck in a seemingly endless cycle of comparison, or perhaps you're operating out of a place of selfish ambition. And so that begs the question then, what is true greatness then? I'm so glad you asked, because Jesus is actually gonna begin unpacking that for us. Let's pick up again in verse 35. This is point number 2. If you wanna write this down, this is where Jesus begins to redefine greatness. First, he was helping us reimagine the kingdom. Now he's gonna redefine greatness. Look at verse 35. It says, sitting down. Now this is how you know that what Jesus has to say is really, really important, because what rabbis would do is that when they would instruct their students, they would actually take a posture of sitting. And so this is Jesus's way. He's almost saying here that when I sit down, that means y'all better listen up. So sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. Very last servant of all. Now, I love how short that sermon is, right? Jesus, in a single sentence, just closes his Bible, drops the mic, and walks away, right? Don't you wish the sermons here at Vineyard Columbus were that short? A single sentence, the master teacher unraveling what we believe true greatness to be about. He says, if you want to be first, you must become last. You must be last. Now, I love this about Jesus. Notice that at no point does Jesus condemn the disciples' desire to be great. Again, I believe it to be a godly thing for you to want to be great. And in fact, you almost see Jesus blessing that here. He says, if you want to be great, that's fine by me, but here's greatness on God's terms. Greatness on God's terms. 2 things. Number 1, be last. 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 If you look that word up in the Greek, you want to guess what it means? It means last. Be last. Now, again, think about how this rails against conventional wisdom, right? Ricky Bobby says that if you ain't first, you're last. And we laugh because it's funny, but also because we basically agree. But the thing that you got to understand is that finishing last for Jesus doesn't simply mean failing to win. Track with me here. So important you catch this. Jesus is not simply saying that you should passively take this L and let everybody else finish in front of you. Instead, finishing last for Jesus means doing all that you can do to ensure that everybody else finishes first. This isn't a passive being and becoming last. This is a proactive being last by doing all that you can do to ensure that everybody else finishes first. This is what it means to be last. Let me give you another example. I read this week. I love it so much. The famous theologian Bono said this in a Time magazine article. He uses this example to try to illustrate this. And he uses the example of two prominent political leaders. One of them was a guy by the name of William Gladstone. He was the British Prime Minister. And it was said of Gladstone that whenever you spent time in his presence, that you left believing that he was the smartest man in the world. But then he contrasts Gladstone with another leader by the name of Benjamin Disraeli. And he said, when you spent time with Disraeli, you left believing that you were the smartest person in the world. Do you see the difference? One guy, you believed him to be the smartest person in the world, and the presence of the other, you left believing you were. And this is what it means to finish last. It means empowering others. It means believing in and believing the best about others. Now, let's do the hard work of connecting some dots here, church. If you find yourself today stuck in a cycle of comparison, you want to know how to break free? Be last. Okay? Believe in somebody else. Do what you can do to help their God dream come to pass. Celebrate their wins instead of feeling like you just keep losing, right? If you wanna break free from comparison, be last today. Bless other people. Serve other people. The second thing Jesus says, greatness on God's terms. Number one, be last. Number two, become a servant. Become a servant. Now, everything Jesus had to say up until this point was pretty provocative, but I imagine that it was right here when the disciples' jaws just kind of collectively hit the ground. Servant, come on, Jesus, there's got to be a better example than this. Servant, are you sure you meant to say that, Jesus? Sir, because you got to remember that the disciples lived in first century Judaism. It was a stratified society. They were bound by their status and their social class and their occupation and their family lineage, right? It's a society caught up in status. It's a society that's not entirely unlike the one that you and I live in today. And so for Jesus to say, servant, Jesus, this is social suicide. This is entirely unlike what we thought we were signing up for. Remember, they could not conceive of Jesus being the suffering servant. And the last thing they wanted to hear from him was that, in fact, fellas, this is the way of greatness for us all. That if you want to be first in the kingdom, be a servant. And to really hammer this home, Jesus grabs a child, And he sits this child in his lap, right? Look at verse 36 with me really quickly. It says, he took a child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, in this culture and in this context, a child was not revered like the way that they are in Western culture. There was no Disneyland, there was no daycare, there was none of these sorts of things. A child in this culture did not occupy the same social position that children do for us. Children weren't positioned as the pinnacle of innocence and cuteness in this culture. In fact, it was and all the parents already know that that's out the window anyway, but they're not as cute as you think, right? But what Jesus is trying to do here is that he's using the example as a child as a way to say that true servanthood is moving toward the margins. A child in this society, in terms of social status, was largely just believed to be cheap labor. You would just work for the family. The child, in the social economy of the time, a child was about the equivalent of a slave or a handicapped person, right? They were on the lowest possible social rung. So Jesus here, taking this child into his lap, is a way of saying that real servanthood is about serving in such a way that you have no expectation of a return or being recognized. That real servanthood is not about celebrity, that it's in fact all about sacrifice. Moving toward the margins is what Jesus is calling us to today. The scripture sums it up this way. They often say that we as Christians are to have a heart for the widow, the orphan, and the alien or stranger, right? To put it in our terms, that means that Jesus wants us to serve the single mom and the foster child and the immigrant, documented and undocumented, right? Jesus wants us to have this sort of servanthood be true about us. And this is servanthood in the way of Jesus, right? Jesus isn't calling us to a place that he hasn't already gone before us. And we see this in our suffering servant, in our Savior King. Jesus was the one who said of himself that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for you and for me. Now, I want to close with this thought, and then we're going to worship together a little bit. I believe that it is no small thing that Jesus uses serving a child here as a way to depict what true greatness really looks like. Now, like I said, certainly Jesus is using the child as a way to illustrate what it means to serve the outcast and the marginalized of our society. But I think it's faithful to the text to say, and this is certainly true throughout the rest of Scripture, that Jesus has a particular concern for children, for kids, for students, for the next generation. And what I want to try to impress upon our hearts in the last few moments we have together is our responsibility as the church to share in that concern that Christ has for the next generation. Look at Psalm 78. I could take you a lot of places in Scripture to bear this out, but I just want to read this text to you, Psalm 78. Psalm 78 talks about the responsibility we have as the people of God to pass down the gospel to the next generation. Now, before we get to it, I want you to know that I use that word responsibility very deliberately. What I'm saying here, and what Scripture seems to indicate, is that when it comes to us serving our kids and our students, it's not simply an option, that it is a biblical obligation, that it's even more than a privilege, which it is very much so, that there is a mandate on this church to pass down the gospel to the next generation. But the mistake that we make so often is that in a church this size, we just kind of opt out because we think that somebody else has got it for us, right? That if I don't need to worry about it, I don't need to sweat it because somebody else is going to do it. But here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to turn to the person to your left really quickly. Just look at him, person to your left. Now turn to the person on your right. Now what I need you to do is assume that those two people are going to do nothing. So who does that leave us with? You. You. Look at Psalm 78. Let me read it to you really quickly. It says, "My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, things we have heard and known." And how did they get these things? Because they were things our ancestors have told them. They are saying that we ourselves received the truth of who God is and what he has done because it has been passed on to us by the previous generation. Verse 4, "We then will not hide them from our descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born." and they would turn and tell their children. That they would put, this is the whole goal, this is the end game. Look at verse 7. That they would put their trust in God. That they would put their hope in God. That they would believe Jesus Christ to be the Lord of life and the Savior of all. That they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Now, I want to frame this up for you very quickly and just give you a glimpse at how we're doing in America when it comes to passing down the gospel to the next generation. I'm not usually one to quote a ton of statistics because stats don't really permit the kind of nuance and context you need here. Plus, statistics show that 99% of people couldn't care less about statistics, but here we go. I want you to see a couple of things. You know, it's well stated that the church in America is in decline in terms of attendance, but I read this study. I just want to share this with you. This was a study on Generation Z. Did y'all even know that was a thing? Generation Z, this is the generation born after millennials. This is the generation born between 1999 and 2015. And Barna Research found that Gen Zers are 13% of Gen Zers are already identifying as atheist, meaning that they don't believe in God. They're, in fact, in many cases are hostile to God and religion altogether. For reference, this is twice as many as Gen Xers, as boomers, almost twice as many as millennials, the generation who apparently is ruining everything, right? 13% of Gen Zers are identifying as atheists. Now, it seems to me, to be clear, that we are in a fight for a generation. We are in a fight for a generation, and it feels like the devil has his entire arsenal pointed at taking out our kids and our students. And the reason why I think that's true is because I've given my life to this show, and I believe so strongly that there is no more powerful force under heaven than a teenager who is passionate about God. And so, of course, the enemy is doing all he can do to take them out. But it's not all bad news. Let me give you another number. I read this, was so encouraged by this. Other studies indicate that upwards of 85% of everybody who calls themselves a Christian, they decided to follow Jesus before the age of 18. Anybody who has made a decision to follow Jesus did so before the age of 18. Now that's good news, but this is the part where nuance becomes important, because that 85% of folks who make a faith profession before the age of 18, those 85%ers actually come from what we would consider to be a Christian home, meaning that their families or their parents and in some measure are involved in church and spiritual activities. For the kids and students who aren't afforded the luxury of being raised in and around the church and around the things of God, that number actually declines by 2/3, and that if they come to Christ at all, they're doing so much later on in life. But why do I tell you those things? I tell you them for two reasons. I'm going to get through these quick, and then we're going to worship together. Number one, I tell you this because families matter. Families matter, and I'm talking families in all shapes and sizes. Here, families matter, and our goal as a church is to partner with you and champion you as the family, because we believe that you are the primary disciple maker in the life of your child, your niece, your nephew, your grandbaby. We believe that you are the primary disciple maker in that child's life. I think, you guys, that we have the very best world-class kids and student pastors on planet Earth, but even their influence doesn't even begin to compare with the influence that you have in the life of your child. I tell you that just because I know, I've talked to enough of you to know that most of the time, for many of you, you just don't feel that to be the case, but you matter so much, and our church wants to prove it to you. We want to partner with you because Scripture is clear. The mandate is on the family to pass down the gospel to the next generation. You see it here, Psalm 78, elsewhere, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in Ephesians 6, and so And so our church is going to be working really hard to partner with you and resource you as families. We're going to be launching a family resource center here at our Cooper Road campus. Our kids and student ministries are going to be working really hard to make sure that parents stay informed and you all are aware of everything that's happening and all of the things that we're offering your child and your student here at Vineyard Columbus. We want to partner with you, resource you, bless you, champion you, because families matter. But the second thing you got to catch is this. The church is a family. This church, I'm not just talking about Big C Church, let's make it a little bit personal. I'm talking about Vineyard Columbus. This church is a family. And the reason why it matters is because that demands that we share in the responsibility to reach the next generation with the gospel. Okay? When Jesus entrusts the church with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he sends us out and says that we are to make disciples of all nations, all peoples. He doesn't include in there an exemption for kids and students, right? So this church is responsible for passing down the gospel to the kids and students entrusted in our care. And I want to take it a step further today and say that we will be held accountable for how well we passed on the gospel to the next generation. And I'm talking about, if you're gonna clap church, let's do it well. I'm talking about the kids that God has entrusted to our care. You heard that figure in the announcements. Every single weekend here at Vineyard Columbus, 1,700 kids and students are a part of our programming here. Those are just the students who are part of our programming, not to mention the many kids and students who worship here in one of our main services. Many of you didn't even realize that on any given weekend here at Vineyard Columbus, we offer services for elementary age kids, for fifth graders, for middle schoolers, and for high school students. 1,700 kids and students walk through our doors every single weekend. And those kids and those students to this church are not a liability. They're not an obligation. They're not something that we're just trying to keep quiet in the back with some babysitting. To us, those kids and those students are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm talking about the ones God has entrusted to our care, but I'm talking about the kids and students in our city who don't know Jesus, who aren't raised in the church. You could be the one to make a difference in their life. You can be the neighbor. You can be the coworker. You can be the auntie or the uncle. You can be a living demonstration of the love of God in their life. You can be the one that God uses to say to them that although maybe life circumstances don't seem like it all the time, but you are known, you are seen, and you are fully loved by the Creator of the universe. You could be that person in their lives. And our church, we're working really hard to make that true. We believe, we say this all the time in our student ministry. You want to know why we do what we do? It's definitely not because we get paid so much to be here, y'all. You want to know why we do what we do? It's because we believe Jesus is worthy of the worship of every single student in our city. And we want to work hard and give it all that we have until that's our reality, that Jesus is being exalted amongst kids and students. We want to be the sort of church that passes down the gospel to the next generation. We want to tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. We want to help rewrite the narrative. So many labels are already being attached to our students. They're lazy. They're apathetic. They're too far gone. But we want to be the sort of church that stands and says, not so with our students, right? That God is good and he's present in their life and he's working on them. They're not apathetic. They're passionate. They're not lazy. They're world changers. But here's the reality. We need your help. And I mean what I say. We need your help. We'll be the first to admit that our church has a long way to go when it comes to offering everything that we hope to offer for our families. But to make it happen, we need your help. You want to talk about making a difference. This is your shot. It is an indescribable feeling being used by God to show his love to a little one, to a teen, to a student.